Okay, before the break, we're looking at Luke 12, verse 50, with the question of what is the baptism that Jesus said he must undergo. Now, the word baptism is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to the ceremonious use of water to purify oneself in order to continue to maintain one's relationship with God or to establish a relationship with God. Now, in the time of Jesus, the Jews practiced a particular kind of once-for-all ritual washing known as baptism. But it was administered to a Gentile when he wished to convert to Judaism. Now, this baptism was a washing that was supposed to have washed away his former impurity as a Gentile. Now, this baptism was a washing that was to be applied to male and female. Now, for a male Gentile, this washing was to be accompanied by circumcision. Now, if this baptism was meticulously carried out and the Gentile involved came with what they call sincere heart, then the baptism and the circumcision will indicate conversion so that he will become like a newborn child, having been completely separated from his Gentile past. Now, in any event, the Greek word means dipping, plunging, or simply water rite, like ritual, R-I-T-E, water rite. But there is, of course, a second meaning of the Greek word, which is figurative, and it refers to an extraordinary experience. The Greek word used can also refer to an extraordinary experience, even though it is transliterated baptism in our English. Well, I believe that it is a second meaning that is applicable to what Jesus said, since Jesus had already undergone the Jewish water baptism that was administered to him by John the Baptist, although for a different purpose than any other Jew or any human being. So what Jesus means must refer to an extraordinary experience that he will have to undergo before full illumination takes place and before the conflict or division among people takes fully into effect. Well, we're studying, if you recall, the main issue, the topic, conflict, division is inevitable due to faith in Christ. Now, to understand that Jesus had in mind an extraordinary experience that he must undergo, we should literally translate what he said. Literally, this is when we read in our English, baptism to undergo. Well, the Greek simply says, resist. Baptism to be baptized with. That's how the Greek reads it. Baptism to be baptized with. Now, this latter expression is an idiom that means to be overwhelmed by some difficult experience or ordeal. And so, based on this understanding, the question of what Jesus meant when he said in the translation of the NIV, I have a baptism to undergo, reduces then to what difficult experience or ordeal that Jesus will undergo or be overcome by. Now, this difficult experience that Jesus must undergo is a reference to his death on the cross, whereby he will be judged by God the Father in particular, for our sins. Now, it is that experience in which he will totally be identified with our sins as he offers sacrifice for them on the cross. It is that experience in which the sinless God-man will die for our sin. It is the experience that the Apostle Paul later on described in the words of Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. Galatians 1 4. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 says, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So that's that baptism. Or described again in the words of the Apostle Peter, indicating that the righteous one died for the unrighteous in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. First Peter chapter 3 verse 18. This is how Peter put the same concept. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in body, but made alive by the Spirit. There is agreement among scholars that it is death that is involved in Jesus' experience as expressed figuratively with baptism. However, there are two ways that this death has been interpreted. They all agree it's death, no doubt about it. Well, but, and that's about all where the agreement ends. Now, a first interpretation sees this death merely as a martyrdom whereby Jesus died because of his faith. That's how some interpret it. A second interpretation is that it is death that is due to God's judgment. Now, it is this second interpretation that makes more sense in our context. For one thing, the concept of being overwhelmed by water or something is usually used in the Hebrew Bible to describe God's judgment. It is this sense that we see it used by prophet Isaiah to describe God's judgment on his people in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 verses 7 through 8. Isaiah 8 verse 7 reads, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river. Notice what it said, the mighty floods of the river. And look at who they are. The king of Assyria with all his pomp. Or pomp. So it will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks. It's not talking about literal water. It's talking about soldiers. And sweep into Judah, swollen over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its aspirin wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So you see, judgment, when it comes to overwhelming experience, is judgment. Furthermore, now if Jesus' death on the cross was merely the death of a martyr, then the preaching of his death will not cause so many problems to the world as it does today. But because his death involved the judgment of sins and of Satan on the cross, when his death is preached, it causes all kinds of negative reactions from people who are instigated, of course, by Satan to try to minimize the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. So in any case, Jesus was thinking of the suffering that he will undergo, that will culminate to his death on the cross. He knew how he will be mistreated and tortured. Of course, Luke had already recorded in the 9th chapter, verse 22, we're not going to read it, concerning Jesus' prediction of his rejection, suffering, death on the cross, and of course, resurrection. However, at this point, Jesus responds to his prediction, but only he used a term that indicates that his death implies judgment from God for our sins in the figure of baptism. Now it would seem that Jesus did not want his disciples to think of his death merely as a martyr's death, but the death that is God's judgment on sin, or death of atonement for our sins. He died on the cross so that sins will be judged, and that is what Jesus underscored by the use of the figure baptism as what he must undergo. So it is our contention that the vision that Jesus said brought, that he said brought, will not be fully evident until his death on the cross. That's when it begins to be evident. Now, in the first section, I did make that point, that if you claim that you're a Christian and you're not having conflict, divisions with people around you who are unbelievers, or even people who call themselves believers but are not actually living according to truth, then you are not probably living as a Christian. Otherwise, Christ cannot be a liar. So, if you never experience conflict, you better start checking yourself about what it is that you think you're doing. Well, in this particular case, it is, all I'm saying is that the vision that Jesus said he brought will not be fully evident until his death on the cross. Now, this is because of what his death on the cross implied. Jesus died on the cross so that we will receive forgiveness of our sins. It was after his death that he made it clear to the disciples that they should preach forgiveness of sins through him. That's only after his death. There was no mistaking about it. Luke records that in Luke 24, verses 45 through 47. Now, Jesus talked about, you know, people believing in him for life and the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in a few minutes. But he never really said too much about doing anything or dealing with forgiveness in his name until after the cross. That's where he really focused on it, and this is what the thing he told them before he went back to heaven. Verse 45 of Luke 24 reads, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Now you see how important that is? And no one understands the scripture until God opens his or her eyes. Of course, people dispute that. Anyway. Verse 46, he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The preaching of the cross of Christ has become a subject of controversy and contention among people. To the religious group represented by the Jews, the cross has become a stumbling block. And to the learned and the ignorant among the Gentiles, it has become foolishness. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Corinthians It reads, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." You know why? And they expect the Messiah to be down on the cross. "And foolishness to Gentiles." Because to the Gentiles, it doesn't make sense that somebody should die on the cross for them. Because they're dead, of course. "So Stephen preached a long sermon before the Jewish audience. But once he began to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, whom the Jews rejected and killed, then the people reacted violently towards him, leading to his death as recorded in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, look at verses 54 through 57. Acts chapter 7. Let's look at verse 54. Beginning at verse 54. "So when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him." He was talking about Jesus Christ. Really? Being crucified by the Jews. Verse 55 says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him," and of course they tried and stoned him to death. Now the Apostle Paul also reminded the Galatians that he would not be suffering if he had not preached the cross of Jesus Christ. This he did by showing that his preaching was not concerned with the law, specifically the issue of circumcision, but with the message of the cross, as implied in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. This is what it says: "Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." In other words, it's offensive to people for you to tell them Jesus died on the cross for their sins. That offends people. Very offensive. Talk about any other thing that I'm going to be emphasizing. No problem. So the apostle had, apostle himself, the apostle Paul, had experienced several times the division that arises from preaching Christ. He had seen it firsthand. In his first missionary journey, his preaching caused division among the Jews. One of the examples of that is reported to us in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. It reads, verse 1, Acts 14, "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. See, that's that message, that division. Paul preached Christ crucified. Result, division. Now, at another time too, while in Rome, the apostles' preaching of the cross, in the sense of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ who died on the cross for the sins of people, also caused division. As we read still in Acts, look at chapter 28. Acts 28. This is what it is. We read from verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to live after Paul had this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet." So the point though is this, that we are making, is that if you are religious, then there will be not much division between you and people. If you're religious, if you preach that Jesus Christ is a prophet, you will still not have much disagreement with people. Likewise, you will not have a negative response if you proclaim him as a great rabbi or teacher. No problem. But once you proclaim him as the one who died on the cross for the sins of, for the forgiveness of our sins, then you will face all kinds of opposition and antagonism. So we know that the vision that Jesus spoke of is one that will not be in full swing until his death on the cross. Since then, it's now in full swing. Now, be that as it may, Jesus indicated that he will not be satisfied or consider his goal completed until he actually dies on the cross. It is this truth that is implied in the second sentence of Luke, where we're starting, Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke 12, verse 50. It says, "And how distressed I am until it is completed." Now, an alternative translation is something like this: "And what vexation I must endure until it is completed." The assertion of Jesus Christ at this point is so that we could not fully communicate what he had in mind with one word, as evident in the various ways in which the English versions render the second sentence or the second clause. Now, it is interesting though that the word the Holy Spirit directed Luke to use to describe what Jesus said is a verb with several meanings that are applicable to this passage. A first meaning of the Greek verb used is to experience great psychological pressure and anxiety, hence to be distressed, to be troubled. A second meaning of the word used is to exercise continuous control over someone or something, hence to restrain, to control. Now, a third meaning is to continue with great attention and devotion, hence to continue to give oneself to something or someone, or to be preoccupied. Now, I contend that all these three meanings are needed to fully express what Jesus had in mind at this particular point. Jesus is saying that he is focused on or preoccupied with his goal of dying on the cross, that he will not be satisfied until that happens. Meanwhile, he would have to control and restrain himself from doing anything that would distract from this one goal. So he must continue to put up with every kind of suffering that he faces until he finally goes to the cross. In effect, Jesus knew that there was no other way to accomplish his goal except by way of death on the cross. He knew that great suffering awaits him, but he must endure to ensure that his goal of bringing illumination and division or judgment is accomplished on the cross. Now, we are not fully able to communicate the range of emotions that Jesus must have experienced as he uttered the words we are now examining. Here is the gunman who must allow himself to be rejected and tortured by men that he had the power to pulverize, turn them into dust. Those who tortured him, he can do that. But he has to restrain himself. But because of his goal of coming into the world, he will have to endure or put up with our foolishness. Jesus has not stopped putting up with our foolishness, so to say, in that he is still pleading for you and me before the Father as our high priest. So we should be quite grateful for what he had to endure while on earth, so as to provide us eternal salvation. We have been emphasizing, though, that division does not arise, really, until the death of Christ on the cross is mentioned in connection with forgiveness of sins. But that's really not all. His teaching, in two sense, also brings about division when properly understood and applied. His teaching will bring division. Now, the division that arises from his teaching actually began before Jesus went to the cross. It is this truth that is implied in the first sentence of Luke, where we're starting, 12:52, where it says, from now on. Now, when Jesus said from now on, he included the time from which he began his public ministry, but with particular emphasis of the point at which he offered the assertion of this division. He knew that from the time he offered the teaching, his teaching, that division will begin, although not yet in full, but it will begin. Now, Jesus' teaching would always lead. Now, I want you to underscore that one. It will always, always lead to division among people. His teaching. Now, we can demonstrate this from what happened during his earthly ministry. On one occasion, while he taught in Jerusalem, he indicated that it is only through belief in him will anyone enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit that will yet be given. And as soon as he taught this, there was division among the people, as we read in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we begin in verse 37, read to 43. This is what it says. On the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. After that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely, this man is a prophet." The prophet means the Messiah. Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem?" Now they're all right. But Christ meant all that. The town where David lived. So these people were divided because of Jesus. So some call him the prophet. Because that they believe they are thinking about the Messiah. That unique prophet. Now, at another occasion, his activity of healing the man that was born blind led to division among people. According to, since you're already in John, look at chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 16 reads, "Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others asked, 'How can a sinner do so much miraculous signs?'" So again, that is what I say. They were divided. Still, at another time, when Jesus taught that he is the true shepherd, division again crept in among his audience. Still in John, look at chapter 10. John chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 14. He reads, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen." Now that's referring to all of us now, who are believers. "I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." At these words, the Jews were again, let this word, divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and really mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So then, it should be clear that even while Jesus was on earth, his teaching brought division among people. But the difference that Jesus wants to point to when he said, "From now on," is that this division will now extend to the families. There were already divisions. But when he said "from now on," he's pointing to the fact that he will now extend to the families. So that brings me to our next point, which is the division that results from Jesus coming into the world plays out more fully in family lives. The division that results from Jesus coming into the world plays out more fully in family lives. The governing general principle is that division or divisions in families will be complete and perhaps unevenly divided because of Jesus Christ. It is this general principle that stated in verse 52 of Luke 12 where we're studying. Because it reads, from now on there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, two against three. Now, by the way, we should be careful to understand that the division in family is strictly related to faith in Christ. You have probably heard some mothers say something like this: he is tearing this family apart. But most often that division has to do with sinful conduct and not with faith in Christ. Of course, there are other situations where the families are divided on the basis of the person of Jesus Christ and his teaching. Now, the phrase five in one family is often taken in a literal sense to represent five members of a given family mentioned in verse 53, who are father, mother, son, daughter, and daughter-in-law. Now, it is true that there are six members mentioned in verse 53. That includes mother-in-law. But see, the mother-in-law is the same person as the mother previously mentioned. So there are five members of the family mentioned in verse 53 and not six. Even though if you count it, it sounds six, but it's really five. Now, while the literal meaning is perfectly correct, but it seems that the phrase five in one family indicates the totality of a family. It is not that Jesus is interested at this point in the number of persons in a family, but he used the number five to represent a complete family unit. In this family unit, the division will also be complete, as the phrase three against two implies. The number two and number three also convey the sense of completeness, so that Jesus is saying that in a family unit there will be complete division, in which one part of the family is for him and his word, while the other part of the family will be against him and certainly his word. Now, to underscore his point, Jesus then breaks down the family unit as consisting of parents, children, and in-laws. So Jesus said in verse 53, they will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, there are several interesting observations that we should make about with respect to this verse. First, Jesus actually quoted Prophet Micaiah, who was lonely and isolated because of his stand on the truth. Now, I know it's very hard for some of us to really come to imagine this kind of thing, because we don't really experience it. So we may experience just a little bit. Can you imagine a whole nation where maybe only 10 or 15 are interested in the world? The rest don't care. They're all involved in idolatry. That's the situation that Micah was in. So the prophet, because of the social evil present in his time, indicated that no one could be trusted. So he warned about trusting anyone, including family members, because of the breakdown in family relationships, as evident in the fact that children no longer respect their parents. So he writes what our Lord quotes in Micaiah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. This is the passage our Lord quoted, which is really prophetic from what he gave the prophet. Said verse 5 of Micah 7 reads, "Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend." I mean, that's just, when that happens, you know that you're in a terrible state. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. And I'm just telling husband, even be careful what you say before your wife. Now that tells you things are awful when that has to be the case. He said, "For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." What a pitiful thing to say, in a sense, except that it's true. That your worst enemy is somebody in your family. I wish it wasn't so, but it is. It's a truth. But it's a truth that you have to weigh in the context. The context, whenever you see that, you know that you are looking at a social evil. You can see it spells decadency when you see that. When you cannot trust even members of your family. They're against you. They plot against you. That's a sign that we are in great decadency. So that's the first thing that our Lord quoted Micah. Second, Jesus' assertion in Luke 12:53 that we are considering indicate a family unit includes the in-laws, especially the sons and daughters in-laws. The implication is that people in marital relationships should think of their in-laws as part of the family unit, not for them to interfere with them, but they must see them as members of their families. In other words, as they now see their parents distinctively, they must now see their in-laws the same way, taking them as their parents. Now I realize that many do not do this at the present time, all because of sin. But nevertheless, that's the implication here. In-laws are part of the family unit. Third, sons-in-laws and father-in-law are not mentioned. That's a trend, because of the true nature of marriage relationship. That's why I believe they're not mentioned in that respect. Normally, a daughter-in-law joins her husband's family so that it is the mother-in-law that will have more contact with the daughter-in-law than will the father-in-law. Now, we have to remember the condition. Think about the way the ancient people lived, which is true in still a whole lot of places on this planet today, where, you know, people live within small units of compound, what they call, where you have the father, the children marry, and they all live in the same place, the same enclosure, more or less, with their wives and so on. So that will be the background for this kind of association. Today, you know, people can have in-laws and never even be within 12,000 miles of them. But nevertheless, he's still part of your family. But in any case, daughter-in-laws and mother-in-laws are probably much more in contact with each other. Therefore, conflict would more naturally arise between the daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. No, not only because mother-in-laws are prone to meddling. You know, they want to run the daughter-in-law's house or the son-in-law's, I mean, or the son's house as she has run hers. Sometimes hers is a failure and she wants to extend that to the daughter or son, whatever. But the division that Jesus speaks of is not the normal natural conflict between them about how you keep your house and all that. That's nothing. But the faith due to that individual trusting in Christ. In other words, a mother may believe in Christ and his teaching, but the daughter-in-law will not. Or vice versa, so that there will be continuous conflict between them. That is to say, let me give you a whole lot more, make it a little bit closer home. There are certain truths we study in this congregation. We lay it out in the scripture. And some of you will go back and ignore it. Maybe your daughter-in-law begins to follow it and you don't. What is expected to happen? Conflict. Or it could be the mother-in-law that follows and the daughter-in-law says, no, I'm not going to listen to all that. I don't want to do it. What do you expect? Conflict. Division. That's what we're dealing with. And that's in what we're saying must happen. Fourth. Now it is interesting that Jesus did not pitch husband and wife against each other. If you go read that verse 53, you don't see where it says husband against wife. But you saw all the others. So to me that's interesting. Now, this does not mean though that there is no division between husbands and wives because of faith in Christ. You have to always remember in certain most of this, the Bible tells us only what is the truth, the absolute. It doesn't give accommodation to the truth. It tells us absolutely. So why wasn't the husband pitched against the wife? It seems to me that Jesus avoided this because he expects a believer to obey the scripture and therefore should not marry an unbeliever. So why talk about it? So the same reason why I explained to people, they don't want to accept it most time. The same reason I said that's why the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. Because how can the Bible condemn adultery and fornication and start talking about it? No. But people get carried away with these things. So in any event, Jesus' point is that the division that arises because of faith in him will play out in family relationship or ties. So then it should not be surprising to you that there will be division in families because of faith in Christ. But this division could even go one step among those who are in the same family but are believers in Christ or claim to be believers. That's why it gets a little bit more surprising, but still there. Now this, if in a family a husband or wife or children want to follow the teaching of the word of God while the others want to compromise it or do not want to comply with it, then there will be division. In effect, a husband may want to comply with a particular teaching, whereas the wife will not, or vice versa, then conflict will certainly arise. So, do not think that the conflict will be only between believers and unbelievers. That's my point. In many, many cases, the more difficult one is between believers and believers.
or at least those who claim to be believers. Because here's the thing. When you find conflict, especially, I use an example of this congregation, where we all listen to the same thing or learn the same thing, and yet you can go in families, you find some group doing this after they have heard what the Bible says, and another group doing the other way. And that brings conflict. Now, to me, that's a sad one. There shouldn't be in under those conditions. The true conflict should be between unbelievers and believers. So that really brings a lot of problem. Now, I go a step further to say this. When you find also a conflict or division between believers, let's say in the same family, and is followed by bitterness, then you are looking at the worst case. Because here are people who don't understand. This is my attitude about the word of God, and I've explained that to you, and most of you know that's how I teach. There are certain areas that we look at the scripture, and it's possible that, you know, two or three ways of looking at it, or maybe one of them may be correct, or all may be correct. Just you must have all those to make something complete. Now, one scholar may say, well, no, I don't believe that's wrong. And the other person said, no, I'm right, you're wrong. And they start fighting and start trading words and insults and all that. In my mind, when I see that, I see people who don't understand anything about the spiritual life, even though they're theologians or even pastors. Like I explained last week, you lay it out there, let it go back. That's my approach, and that's what I believe in. I explain this to you, I give you my reasons. If I'm wrong, and I've given you the one that somebody else has explained, and if it's right, the Holy Spirit works with what is right. It doesn't matter. It's not me or any other pastor, and it's an issue. The issue is the truth. And that is why we don't interject our personalities into it. We just give it out, back out, and let the Spirit do His work. In any event, faith in Christ will bring about separation in family ties. Now, this is to be expected if you believe the scripture. That's the thing that bugs me sometimes. Now, of course, I know the Lord opens people's eyes. It bugs me how a person can read the passage we're reading now and still don't have that in his family. Or does he really deal with? They're all unbelievers. And you're not seeing it. Something is not right somewhere. Because God cannot be untrue to his word. When he said there will be always division. Now, how do we get around it? That I don't understand. So, your family ties, which I am saying is that there will be separation in them. Your family ties with your natural family will be severed if you are a believer and they are not. That's what I said. You're going to sever it. There's going to be a break in that family tie. If you're a believer and those who are your natural family are not believers. Hence, you should not be surprised if you have a stronger tie with those in your spiritual family than those in your natural family. The truth of the matter, that is the way it should be. Unfortunately, though, many of us believers want to maintain family ties at the expense of loyalty to our Savior. We don't, let that child do what he wants to do or what she wants to do. I want to have my child. I want to maintain peace. No, you're not maintaining peace. You're being disloyal to your Savior. You can't do that and claim that you are being loyal. When our Lord has already said, there will be division. But it's all coming from truth. Not out of prejudice or all kinds of things that people get involved and fight over. It has to come from the truth connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I personally make us or keep reminding us, get our eyes focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth that comes around it. If you're going to get into fight with people, let it be on that. I mean, of course, that fight should still not be something you do with hatred anyway. Now that we know that division among people, including family members, because of faith in Christ is unavoidable. It's an unavoidable reality. What should be our attitude? Now that's the premise. It is unavoidable reality. Division. So what's our attitude? Now there is a basic attitude that we all should possess. We should not compromise the truth because we want to avoid conflicts or division in families. That's the attitude. That's the major attitude. We should stand by truth no matter what inconvenience or pain it brings to us. Now, having said this though, we should not forget that this truth of unavoidable division because of Jesus Christ does not mean that we should not make efforts to live in peace with others, so long as we do not compromise the truth. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, puts the command for peace when he says in Romans 12:18, Romans 12:18. This is what it says, Romans 12:18. This is, it says, if it is possible, that means sometimes it's not. But he said, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. When it's not possible, when the issue is truth. You don't do anything that's against the word of God simply because you want to be at peace with your father, your mother, your in-law, or whoever, or your children. You don't do that. That's why that, if it's possible, and it depends on you. So believers should not be the ones that bring fights or conflicts, but they are to try to promote peace. However, to promote peace does not mean that we should avoid the division that comes because of holding on to the truth. We are not to appease anyone at the expense of the truth. We should not be afraid of persecution or division as to compromise the truth. No, we should stand firm to the truth, but we must do so not with mean spirit, but the spirit of gentleness. So then I challenge you not to be afraid of division if it results from your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ on this planet guarantees that will be the case. So again, I say to you, do not fear division that comes because of your faith in Christ, but welcome and embrace it, so that you will not be disloyal to your Savior. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to know Christ as his or her Savior. In other words, you don't have life. If we are to die now, you go straight to hell. Now, here's the remedy. God has, in his plan, made it all possible that you can escape hell. He did this when there was an eternal conference in which the second member, the Lord Jesus Christ, was agreed upon to come onto this planet, take on a human form, and to die on the cross. So when he came, he lived among sinful men like you and I, endured all kinds of hardship and conflict and insults, torture of all kinds, all because he wants to give you life. So when he went to the cross, he bore the wrath of God for you, so that every sin you've committed, he has already taken care of them, or will even commit. And what is left from you is a command: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What do you mean by believe? That you trust, that you accept that Jesus Christ died for you. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on the cross for you and resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us, so that in the days to come, we will not be afraid of division or conflict that arise by following your truth and by believing you and your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.